Reading this morning from the book of Joshua in chapter 2. Joshua in chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for they may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to those two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have sworn you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless in this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them on their way. And they departed, and she bound a scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain, and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Now may the Lord bless his word to us. Well, let's turn this morning to the second chapter of the book of Joshua. In this chapter we meet one of the most intriguing characters of the Old Testament, Rahab. The modernist interpretation of this story is that it was invented to explain the existence of a clan called Rahab that was living near the ruins of Jericho about 500 years after the Israelites resettled in the land of Canaan. I take it that Rahab is rather an historical person, as historical as you or I, and that these events and the conversation recorded here took place historically. Rahab is referred to three times in the New Testament scriptures. The writer to the Hebrews mentions her among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. James mentions her in his epistle as someone who displays by her works the reality of her faith. And then most strikingly in Matthew chapter 1, where Rahab is referred to in verse 5 as an ancestor of the Lord Jesus, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Now, this lady lived in Jericho in the late Bronze Age, early Iron Age, about 1,400 years before Christ. Jericho was one of seven or eight city-states in Canaan, ruled over by a king, but all of them under the authority of the Egyptian pharaoh. It was a time of social and political and economic unrest. There were bands of outlaws and mercenaries throughout the land. It was a time of lawlessness. We know that from correspondence sent from the Kassite king Bernabarius to the pharaoh of Egypt at that time, in which he describes the situation that was prevailing in Canaan. The Kassites were actually occupying the land of Iran, modern-day Iran, but their trade, their diplomatic ties and routes all went through Canaan to Egypt. And the Kassite king then was familiar with what was going on in Canaan. He wrote to the pharaoh about it. So we know a great deal about the situation that prevailed in the land at that time. Now we know from chapter 1 that Joshua, having reached the border of Canaan, appointed 3 days of preparation before the invasion, before they would go in and begin the conquest of Canaan. And during those 3 days, we're told here, he sent spies into Canaan. Why did he do that? The Lord had promised in chapter 1 that the land would be theirs. So why bother sending spies? Well, for the same reason that I trust you locked your front door when you came out of the service this morning. Not to take those basic precautions is to tempt God. And that's what Joshua is doing here, sending these spies on a mission to gather information. And you can imagine these two brave men under the cover of darkness fording the river Jordan, traveling incognito, staying no doubt in the shadows as they cross the 5 miles from the river into the area of Jericho, slipping into the city in the early hours, perhaps as soon as the gates are open, as soon as the sun comes up, and in disguise, trying to blend in with the population as much as possible, walking the streets, assessing the city, its strengths and its weaknesses, its morale. And you can imagine their sorrow as they see the idolatry of that city and the cruelty and the way women were treated in Jericho, so alien to Hebrew culture. But it wouldn't have been easy to stay incognito and inconspicuous, and so they feel at some point that too many people are stopping and looking at them, and so they slip into the house of a prostitute, hoping to hide there until nightfall, when they can go back and report to Joshua what they see. Now, what are we to think of that? The morality of their going into a prostitute's house, a harlot's house. We know the danger of that, don't we? The scripture warns us about that. But at times it is right to go into places of ill repute in the pursuit of a lawful calling, or in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. It's right for missions in London to establish, as they have, a church in Soho and other red light areas of the city. How do you witness to a pub landlord if you are unwilling to knock on his door? How will they hear the gospel if no one will go and speak to them and give them a tract and invite them to a service of worship? But then when I say that, of course, I want to say that if you're going to those places, it's best to go as these men went, with another. Go with your wife, or go with another esteemed Christian. And when they're there, they meet Rahab. She's initially simply another citizen of Jericho to them, a Gentile, a pagan, a poor prostitute, someone to be pitied. Little did they expect to hear what they heard from her or to see what they saw in her. While they're waiting there in the early evening at dusk, there's a disturbance outside of her house. A crowd gathers, footsteps are heard, questions are being asked in the street, and suddenly the door of their room opens and Rahab comes in and she says, "Quickly, they know you're here, they know who you are, quickly follow me." She takes them up onto the roof and hides them there under bundles of flax on the roof, and then she goes back down to meet the Jericho militia. And you can imagine their fear. How stupid to decide to hide in a brothel. This must be God's judgment on them. It's out now. It was a foolish decision. And yet all along, God had been in charge of every step. His choice of the house was all planned by him. It was all part of the all things that work together for good. Just think about what was involved and connected with their decision on that occasion. The comfort and encouragement of Joshua that their report would give when they returned to him. The conquest of Jericho, the salvation of Rahab and her house, her subsequent marriage, her descendants, fulfilled in the one great descendant. It was all involved in their decision to go into her house. And what that shows us, you see, is that very few of the decisions that we make in life are unimportant decisions. Those seemingly chance choices taken at random almost are full of significance, just as the spy's decision had been. So there they are, hiding under the flax on the roof, and their hearts are beating. They can hear the conversation below as the king's officers come to Rahab. It's recorded there in verse 2. "Bring out the men who've come to you, who have entered your house, for they've come to search out all the country." And they hear Rahab's reply. Men did come, but I didn't know where they'd come from. And at dusk, just as you were going to shut the city gates, the men left my house. I don't know which way they went, but if you go after them, you'll probably catch up with them. Would they believe her? Well, they did, and off they go, chasing the spies. And you can imagine the spies looking at each other. You can imagine the sense of relief they have as they hear the militia going away, and then the questions. Why is she doing this? Who is she? What's her name? Why is she protecting us? How is it that she's on our side? You can imagine all those questions going through the minds of these men. And then again, they hear footsteps, and it's Rahab, and she'd come to talk with them about her faith in the Lord God of Israel, about her desire for protection for her and her family, her whole family. And I want us then to look at three questions concerning this intriguing woman, Rahab. And the first is this: what Rahab was. What Rahab was. She was obviously a woman of humble, insignificant circumstances in the city. She wasn't among the great of Jericho. She wasn't the king or a chief minister. It wasn't these who believed. She's a prostitute, a woman and a prostitute. Now, we often find that there are attempts to soften this. If you have, for example, an NIV study Bible, you'll notice in the footnotes that it'll say, or possibly an innkeeper rather than a prostitute. I don't know on what basis they say that, because the word here is zona or zona, and that's the Hebrew word for prostitute. The word is translated prostitute right through the rest of the Old Testament. And James in the New Testament and the writer to the Hebrews both tell us, using the Greek word for prostitute, that that's what Rahab was. She was a prostitute, and in all probability, she's not a prostitute out of choice, but out of necessity. It's quite probable that she was a widow and had no other way of survival, with no prospects of remarriage. That is often the case today for many women in the third world. She's living in a wicked, degraded society, and even by the standards of her own day, Jericho was a cesspit of corruption. And she's a Gentile. She's a stranger to the covenants and the promise that God had made to his own people. And she lacked all the blessings of grace. She lacked the Sabbath. Every day for this woman was like every other day. She lacked the preaching of the law of God that would have instructed her how creatures made in God's image and in his world are expected by him to live their lives. And she lacks the promises of grace, the promise of one who's going to come one day, God's Messiah who would crush Satan's head. She was a stranger to praise, to the praise of God. She was a stranger to fellowship. All the things that help us survive, all the things concerning which we say, I don't know how I would get by. I don't know how I would keep going if I didn't have these things. She had none of them. And more than that, she was absolutely alone. She was surrounded, she was engulfed by a pagan society. There was no one with whom she could fellowship, no one who could encourage her on difficult days with the promises of the Word of God. And then there was her whole miserable way of life, all the cruelty and the abuse, the unimaginable degradation of that life, the danger to her. No one to cheer and to comfort her. Continually abused. She was all alone. Christians sometimes complain of being alone, don't they? Alone in a village or in a school or in a class or in a family. There's no one else, they say. There are many, many Christians like that today. Well, there are many lonely believers in the Bible. There's Noah, a very lonely believer. Abel was a lonely believer. Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Joseph was a lonely believer in Egypt. Jeremiah was a lonely believer. But I don't know of anywhere in Scripture where we find another person so deserted and in such a place and in such a condition as this woman, Rahab. And what that tells us is that if God can keep a woman like this, then he can keep you. You no problem at all. And there's no cause for you to complain and no justification for a discontented spirit in your providence at all. And if you think that you can't keep going, well, she did, and you will too. We have the word of Scripture that your faith should not fail. And we can see in Rahab just how wonderful God's grace is, can't we? To give her a living faith, to open her heart, to make her a new creature, to cleanse her when she was in this condition. And without a preacher, and without fellowship, and while she was involved in this awful way of life. You might think that she would be the last person who would trust, the last one who would seek God. And yet of all the people that dwelt in Jericho, God's grace bypasses all the great and the mighty and the wise, and it homes in on this one woman, and it changes her, and it saves her, a prostitute in a pagan city. How gracious is the grace of God! And if God can save and keep a woman like Rahab, he can save and keep everyone here in this building this morning, and everyone in our indifferent, cynical, unbelieving families. We must believe that. So that's who Rahab was and what she was. The second thing I want you to notice is what she had, what Rahab had. And we've seen who she was and what she was, now what she had. How in the world did this woman come to faith? How did she come to believe in the living God? How did that happen? Well, she came the same way that all must come who truly believe. She heard a message. She heard of the great works of God. She says in verse 10, we have heard. We have heard. Well, what had she heard? She had heard of the mighty works, the great acts of Jehovah, Yahweh, she uses his name. Jehovah delivered his people from Egypt, from the power of the king under whom Jericho lived every day. God had delivered these people from Pharaoh, that cruel taskmaster. He had opened up the Red Sea for them to pass through, and they had heard how the strength of Egypt had been broken there at the Red Sea. He delivered them from the Amorites, from the king of Sion and Og. She had heard what the God of Israel had done for his people, and she believed. She believed that God was great, that he was alive, that he was powerful, that he was God in heaven above and God on earth beneath. Now that's the way that every person comes to faith. They hear about him. They hear about what God has done. In the beginning, this God created the heavens and the earth. And this God spoke to Abraham and called him and gave him great promises and gave a child to him and to his wife in old age. And through him, eventually a descendant would come, Jesus, born of Bethlehem, the Savior of Jew and Gentile. That this God appeared to Moses and the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, when his Son sat on a mountainside and called his disciples to him and opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." No one had ever spoken like him before. His parables, the great discourses and sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the great acts that he performed that endorsed every claim he made about himself. The Lord God has come into this world and he has spoken, and we know his words, and we know about his great works. He made the blind to see and the deaf to hear. He made the lame to walk. He raised the dead. One day in history, a man stood on this earth and did all those things, a man who, unlike any other man, was without sin. He spoke to winds and waves, and they obeyed him. And witnesses saw that, and they heard that, and they recorded those things to tell us, this is what God has done. This is what he said. And we listen to them, and we believe. We believe John. We believe. We believe Peter. We believe Matthew and Mark. We listen to the witnesses. We assess what they say, the truth, the reality, and the power of it. We have heard, and we believe. We haven't seen miracles, but we've believed the word. Rahab believed the report. She didn't see the Red Sea open. She hadn't seen it close upon the Egyptian army. She hadn't seen the destruction of Sion and Og. She hadn't seen manna falling from heaven or water gush from the rock, but she had heard about those things. She heard the word and she believed. Now, you know, there are people in churches today who say that if the church today wants to be powerful, if it wants to grow, well, what we must have is a miracle worker in our midst. There must be a healer in the church, and all these miraculous gifts must be present, and then people will see and believe. Rahab had none of those things. She believed what she saw. Israel saw those things. Israel saw the Red Sea open and close. They saw water gush from a rock. They saw manna from heaven. Israel saw them, and Israel did not believe, and therefore they all perished in the wilderness. You see, it takes more than miracles for a man or for a woman to believe as Rahab believed. The rich man in hell asked Lazarus that he might go back and warn his brothers, and Abraham's reply was, "They will not believe, though one rise from the dead, they will not believe." You see, it takes grace for someone to believe. It takes regeneration by the Holy Spirit. It takes a new heart, a new birth, the gift of God in our hearts. Rahab had that. And without that, she would have had nothing at all. She was told of this great God and what he had done, and she heard those words, and she believed the word that she heard. Now you have had much more told you than what was told to Rahab. Not just the Old Testament, but you have been told, haven't you, about one who has died for your sins on the cross and risen from the grave for our redemption. You have been told the great message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you again this morning, have you believed what you've heard as Rahab believed what she had heard? And the third thing for us to think about is what Rahab did. What she was, what she had, what she did. The first opportunity Rahab had, she confessed her faith in him amongst other believers. We're told in the 9th verse that she said to these other Old Testament believers, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." Three were gathered together in the name of the Lord, and he was there. And he enables this woman to speak to fellow believers of her faith in him. "I know," she says, "I know the Lord, that he's given this land to you." And she declares how great God is in verse 11. "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." He is the only God in heaven and earth. All the other gods are idols, but our God is God in heaven and God on earth. Do you have that sort of faith? Do you have that assurance? Do we believe that in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth? Do we believe that he's the only God? Do we believe that he's the God who keeps us, who feeds us, who preserves us throughout all our lives, so that every good that we have ever had, every precious, meaningful, lasting, good relationship, every good gift we have had that has satisfied and helped us, all of it has come because of God's love to us. In those days when we didn't even know him, when we turned our backs on him, when we lived without sparing a thought for him, he was good to us. He's been good to you. He's kept you. He's helped you. He's brought you. Our God. Rahab says he's such a great God. Have we done what Rahab did? Have we confessed him before others, before other Christians? Very often it's the case that the church may be the last place where we will speak about the fact that God is our God. There could be an argument taking place in school, and we'll speak up on the side of Christians. An argument in the office, and we'll defend Christianity. A discussion, and we're willing to say, we think Christianity is true, that we believe it. If there's blasphemy, the Lord's name taken in vain, we don't want to hear it. But here, when we gather together in the name of the Lord, here we can be silent and not speak of our faith. Rahab professed her faith the first time she met other believers, and they were the first she had ever met in her life. As well as believing in her heart, she confessed with her lips. Have you ever done that? And then she identifies herself with them. They were her people. She wanted to protect them and to advance their cause. The writer to the Hebrews says, "By faith, Rahab perish not with those who believe not. When she received the spies with peace, she welcomed them." She's speaking as Ruth spoke, you remember, to Naomi on that occasion when she says, "Your God shall be my God and your people shall be my people." There's no way that this woman Rahab can say God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath without in the next breath giving her allegiance to God's people. And that choice has to be made. A choice of separation from the people of Jericho and identification with the people of God. So a separation from the gods and the morals and the ungodly ways of Jericho and taking this people as her people. So she says, Jehovah, Yahweh is God. And the moment she says that, she says, and I know that you are his people. And she stands with them, and she loves them, and protects them, and identifies with them. And that choice faces everyone. It's, if you choose the Lord, if you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, then you must also choose his people to be your people. Have you done that? Chosen the people of God. Unexceptional sometimes, uninteresting people. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble come within these walls Sunday by Sunday. And our worship isn't exciting and dynamic and thrilling worship. And our beliefs are not trendy and fashionable beliefs, are they? But we are determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are determined to worship God in the simplicity of the new covenant, to come into his presence in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit to sing his praise, to pray to him and to declare his word and to listen to him, to say every week that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the only name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And you've got to know him. And he has to be Lord in your life. And you must be washed from your sins in the blood that he's shed. And you must go to the cross for pardon. And until you've done that, until you know in your heart that he is your Lord and Savior, no other religious activity, no other kind of attitude is going to help you. Do you identify with the people of God who believe that? People who stand outside the mainstream of religion today. People who believe the Bible. Who actually believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he is coming again one day. People who believe that there is a heaven to win and there is a hell to shun. Rahab made that kind of choice. And in doing so, she went against the highest and the most important people in her city. The king's men came in, and so artlessly and instinctively she lies. I don't know where they came from. I don't know where they've gone. She blurts it out so quickly. An immature, lonely believer responding in a way that so many other young believers have done so since. But you have to be careful, you see, in this passage. Not to get caught up, so caught up with trying to work out the ethics of Rahab's lie that you fail to hear her truth. The confession she makes that lies at the heart of this story. If you see the way this passage is structured, it's like a sandwich. You've got Joshua sending the men out, and it ends with the men coming back to Joshua. Then you've got the men in the city, and the city gates are closed. And you're left in the story thinking, well, what's going to happen? The city gates are closed. These men are trapped. And it ends with these men escaping. So you've got, like, as it were, two pieces of bread, both sides of this sandwich. And right in the middle, sandwiching it all, is this woman's confession. And the way the whole chapter is put together is there to stress to us, this is what's important. This is what lies at the heart. Look at what this woman believes. So you mustn't get caught up on the lie. You must listen to the truth. The important thing to see here is that she knew that from now on, she was living for God and with God's people and standing with them. And she was going to protect them. And she would serve their cause because she's going to be with them. And you can see as well her concern for her family. And that's very striking and interesting. I've mentioned that it was possible, even probable, that she was a widow. She's not living, however, in her father's house, as you would expect an unmarried woman to be. She's probably widowed. And yet her father hasn't said to her, oh, well, come on back home. Live with us. Welcoming her in and protecting her. No, they've let her drift into prostitution. But she isn't bitter. Grace has softened her. And the salvation she has known means that she can't say about her family, well, let them die with the rest when Joshua comes. No, she speaks to these two men and she says in verse 12, I beg you, Swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house. Give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death." She stresses on them that concern, that urgency. Be merciful to all of them, my sisters, my brothers, as well as my father and my mother. Promise me that. Isn't that a mark of grace? If a man doesn't care for his own house, he's worse than an infidel, the scripture says. When the Gadarene demoniac was restored and wanted to follow Jesus, the Lord Jesus says, "No, go back to your family, to your brethren, tell them what the Lord has done for you." And here's Rahab, and she's not been told that believers ought to be concerned about their family, but instinctively, by the grace of God that has come into her life, she knew that. She has that concern. She's a triumph of grace, isn't she, in Jericho. She showed such assurance of faith. She stood against this corrupt, crumbling, declining society, and yet she loves her family, and her works are proof of the reality of her faith. James says, "Was not Rahab the harlot justified by her works when she received the messengers with peace and sent them out by another way?" Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, that prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you." God's grace in her life. And notice the response of the spies. They must have been thrilled and amazed and humbled to see her faith. Here, in Jericho, a believer. They'd thought that they were going into utter blackness. And yet the Lord was preparing and opening a way and giving this land. And they hear the report that the people of the land were terrified because the Lord's hosts were coming. "They're melting because of fear for you," Rahab said. And so they've gone on this mission, nervously, no doubt, and filled with apprehension. And yet God had gone before, leading and guiding and directing and protecting. And that's a familiar thing, isn't it? You remember how Gideon was fearful to engage in warfare. And he crept down to the Midianite camp, and he hears the story of the barley bread dream, and then its interpretation. This is none other than Gideon. And he's encouraged there by the voice of an Amorite, and here by the voice of a Canaanite. So the spies lay down three requirements. "We will protect you, but firstly," they say, "don't betray us." Say that in verse 14 and 20. "You also have to do this, bring all your family into your house," at the end of verse 18 and 19. And then the third thing they tell here, "tie a scarlet cord in your window." And that's an inspired stroke. Why do they tell her to do that? Perhaps they just see a scarlet cord lying around the house there, and they say, "Take this and tie it in your window." I think it probably would have reminded them of the Passover and the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, that they were safe when destruction came upon the firstborn of Egypt because of that scarlet blood that was around their doors and windows. And she's to get her family into her house and they'll be safe there. And Joshua announces through all the camp of Israel protection, the protection of the Lord on this friend of the Lord's people. "Look out for this scarlet cord," he says. And 13 times in the following days, the army of Israel encircled Jericho. And you can imagine the men going past and looking up to that one window and seeing the scarlet cord hanging in the window, a sign of mercy to Rahab, but a great encouragement to the soldiers. One day the Lord is going to come back from heaven with all his holy angels back into this world, and he'll raise the dead, and he'll set up a throne in the heavens, and he is going to judge all men, separating them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And there is going to be one place of safety in that great day, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to hide in him if we are to be safe. Safe. Only if our sins are forgiven through his shed blood, only then are we safe, under his protection and clothed in his righteousness. Are you safe? Are you in that place of protection? Is he your refuge? You must be in Christ. One last thing. What Rahab became. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25 reads like this. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's house, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And she married into Israel. She became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 4 to 6, these words. Ram begot Aminadab, Aminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So Rahab married a man called Salmon. Salmon's father was Nashon, and he's mentioned in Numbers 7 and verse 12 as one of the 12 princes of the tribes of Israel who served in the tabernacle. He was the son of Aminadab of the tribe of Judah. So Nashon was a great prince in the tribe of Judah, and he had a son that he called Salmon, and Salmon married Rahab. So a harlot married a prince in Judah. Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, became a princess in Israel and an ancestor of Jesus. Isn't that fitting? Because we're all unfaithful. Aren't we all adulterous in our hearts, the scripture says? Just think of Matthew's lineage of the Lord. Bathsheba is mentioned there, and Tamar is mentioned, and Rahab is mentioned. They're women who sinned, women who were sinned against. And look at some of the men who were mentioned there. They all needed a savior. And Rahab is not going to stand before the Lord as a harlot, but as one cleansed and justified and made fit to be a bride of Christ. And we all stand with her before a holy God. And every one of us here has much more knowledge of God than Rahab ever had. The least in the kingdom, says the Lord Jesus, is greater than John the Baptist. The least one here in the kingdom of God is greater than Rahab. And each one of us deserves to be judged, deserves to be cast into the punishment of hell. Our only hope is the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we won't cast ourselves at his feet and seek his mercy, he one day will cast us, body and soul, into outer darkness, to the fires that are not quenched. Rahab heard. Rahab believed. Rahab came into the new community and to a new status. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands before each one of us. And he does so in one of two categories, either as our Savior or as our judge. The army of Israel had a captain of their salvation who protects them. The people of Jericho had a judge who would condemn them. And all of us here who say we believe are to confess what Rahab confessed, and we are to show by our works the reality of our faith. And we are to stand with God's people and identify ourselves with them. Who is on the Lord's side? Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of Jesus? And if not, why not? Why aren't you on the side of Jesus? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him who is say so. Let him confess it. Let him acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God in heaven and God on earth beneath. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask again your blessing upon your word, that you would teach us great things from it, that you would humble us and that you would strengthen us by the example of this woman, Rahab, that you'd build us up in the faith, that you'd grant us to know your blessing, especially those who are seeking you, especially those who are on the verge of professing you as God and Christ. Help them to say in their hearts, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Saviour, and then to confess it. So bless your word to us today, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.